The first few chapters of Numbers are encouraging chapters. The end of chapter 1 reads, "And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they." And then again the Lord speaks to Moses and Aaron, saying, and gives command concerning them. And then at the end of chapter 2 we read, verse 34, "And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they pitched by their standards, and so they set forward, every one after their families, according to the house of their fathers." There's nothing like simple obedience to bring joy to the heart of the people of God. We can discuss the truth and we can debate the truth, but the joy comes in doing it. You remember the words in John 13. The Lord Jesus said, "Happy are ye not if you know them, but happy are ye if you do them." If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And the world is looking for happiness, and here is the simple ingredient, simply obeying what God has taught us. And we saw that over chapter 1 we might write the word preparation. As they anticipated their move through the wilderness, they needed to take stock of their resources. In chapter 2 we put over the chapter the word identification, because we read that every man shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. I don't remember the name of the ship that lend itself to this particular phrase, but you will recall that on one occasion in heavy fighting, the top mast was blown off a particular ship with the ship's colors, and a brave sailor took the colors and, climbing to the top of the mast, nailed the colors to the mast. In ancient days it was the pirates of the high seas who would draw as close as they could to a vessel that they hoped to plunder with some respectable colors flying, perhaps Britain or Spain or whatever it might be, and then as they hove to, they would throw up the Jolly Roger. And from this there came this phrase, nailing your colors to the mast. And it's a good thing to nail your colors to the mast, to take the first opportunity in my relationship with a person to let them know where I stand. Now that doesn't mean that I give them a 7-point sermon on redemption or something like that, but it does mean that I take the first opportunity to let them know that I belong to Christ. Now some suggest that what you ought to do is build a relationship with a person, perhaps taking a number of years until you have their confidence, and earn the right to speak. Well, listen, we have the right to speak because the Lord has commanded us to do it. We don't have to earn that right. We have to take that responsibility. And it seems rather ludicrous to me that after a long period of time of trying to show these people that I'm the same as they are, I then turn around and try to tell them that I'm really quite different. It seems that we've got the thing twisted, and that in the proclamation of the gospel, if it is an urgent matter, it seems a little silly, doesn't it, that after a year or two you're going to say, "Oh, by the way, for the last 2 years I've been wanting to tell you this. You're one heartbeat from hell, and any minute you could drop into the pit." You know, it seems a bit silly then, doesn't it? And you see, the enemy, what he tries to do is to convince us that we ought to wait for the perfect opportunity. God's word is now. The devil's word is tomorrow. Get saved tomorrow. Serve the Lord tomorrow. Don't do it today. I remember a young fellow lived down in Hopkins, and he was saved at some Bible studies up in Mabel Carter's little apartment. And shortly after he was saved, he was down visiting his neighbor with the intent of speaking to him about the Lord Jesus. And he was telling us this at the midweek meeting that week. And he said, "I drove down there," and he said, I got out of my truck, went over to my neighbor," and he said, "we started talking about hog feed. We talked about manure. We talked about bad weather. We talked about weeds in the field. We talked about everything you could imagine, but we didn't talk about the Lord." And I got back in my pickup truck and I went back up to my farm, and I rolled in the drive and I thought, I didn't tell that fellow about the Lord. And he said, a little voice said to me, tell him tomorrow. And I said, no, sir, Mr. Devil, I'm going to tell him today. And I got back in the truck and I drove back down there and I said, hey, farmer friend of mine, here I've been talking about all these things and I never got around to telling you what I wanted to tell you. I got saved this week. And he told how he'd been saved. You know, it's so comfy, it's so easy to put it off, isn't it, to a better opportunity. And the fact is that there will never be the perfect opportunity. There will always be some drawback because we're living in an alien world. And the enemy is involved, and he is going to put up as many roadblocks as possible. Now, I'm not saying that we ought to blunder in. We ought to use wisdom. And if we don't have it, we ought to ask for it. It's free for the taking, free for the asking. But we ought to realize that as soon as we can, we ought to let the world know where we stand. And I'm not saying you walk up and down your neighborhood with a big sandwich board on that says eternity where. If you do, I'll take my hat off to you. But I do believe that your neighbors ought to know where you stand. And if they wanted to find God, they may not be interested at all today, but if they wanted to find God, they'd know whose doorbell to ring, because they know what you stand for. Now, there's a certain reproach involved. There's a costliness in that. You're not going to be one of the crowd, but it's absolutely essential, and the sooner you do it, the easier it is. You get into high school, and you think, well, you know, I'll make some friends first. That's deadly. As soon as I'm willing to silence that voice within me, and how necessary it is for the Spirit of God to prompt me, but if I'm clean and usable, He'll prompt me, and He'll give me the opportunity. You know, it seems today that everybody wants to do everything big. It's not enough to do a little thing. You and your small corner and me and mine, none of that stuff anymore. We got to have an organization with a letterhead and three vice presidents to do anything for God anymore. The fact is that I only need one opportunity. Isn't that right? And if I use that one, God will give me another one. I can only use one at a time. But God will give that to me if I'm usable. Now, that doesn't mean I have to be a great, courageous hero. Personally, I'm a bit of a chicken talking to people. Just a few... Maybe it's 3 weeks ago. I was flying from Minneapolis through Detroit to Albany, New York. And I had prayed this prayer. I prayed it often when I'm going into a public place or going on public transportation. It's an excellent opportunity to speak to people. I mean, they're captive audience, especially if I always take the aisle seat. And so I had prayed this prayer, and I pray it often. Lord, you know my heart. I want to serve you. I'm a bit of a chicken, and I don't like to initiate the conversation. If you could arrange it, please put me beside someone who's interested. Out of 150 people on the plane, surely one person is interested in God. So put me beside that person. Well, it seemed the only person that was interested in God on the plane was in first class. So I ended up in first class. I don't know why. It wasn't tourist class wasn't even full. But somehow they arranged for me to sit up in one of those big cushy leather seats in first class. I sat down beside this woman, and I noticed she was reading something, and then she'd stop and think about it, and then she'd read it again. I said, excuse me, ma'am, I don't want to be nosy, but what are you reading there? She showed it to me maybe a little bit sheepishly. It was a Bible verse she was memorizing. I said, do you know what that means? She said, not really. I felt like Philip running beside the chariot. Except instead of running beside the chariot, we're about 6,000 feet. I said, well, what are you doing? She said, well, I'm trying to remember this verse. And then the floodgates broke, and she started to weep, and she started to tell me about her life. That her son was a drunkard, and her daughter had tried recently to commit suicide, and she didn't know where to turn. And there was some dear Christian lady in St. Paul, Minnesota, who had been witnessing to her and given her this verse to read. And she didn't understand it. And I had the joy of leading that dear woman to the Lord Jesus.
Praise the Lord.
Well, listen, I was just the reaper. There was someone else who had done the sowing. And I think it was Spurgeon who said that there wasn't one occasion in all his ministry that he knew he was the only link in the chain. We don't have to save people. That's God's business. We don't have to chase them. We don't have to save the world. May I relieve you of that burden tonight? It's not your job to save the world. Just to take the opportunities as God gives them to have your heart right, your spirit right, and to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. When you get up in the morning, do you dress your spirit? I think that's what Ephesians is telling us, isn't it? That when we get up in the morning going out to face the day, we better make sure that when we put on our Pucci and our Gucci, that we don't forget to put on the whole armor of God. Now, the whole armor of God includes having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. In other words, let's be prepared. Let's have our hearts right. Let's have a little scripture, a good gospel text, some tracts in our pocket or in our purse, someone on our heart that the Lord may bring into our lives that day. And as we have our feet shod with the preparation, God sees us strategically. He sees us like Gideon's men, ready in a minute, minute men. And He can use us if we're not ready, if our armor's off, if we're lounging around. Well, He can't use us. He'd like to use us. And there are people in your sphere, people on your block, people in your reach that aren't in my reach. And God could use you, and He could use me. And many a time I miss opportunities just because I don't have my feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So let's have our colors nailed to the mast. May the Lord know whose side we're on, and may the people of God know whose side we're on, and may the world know whose side we're on. Every one shall pitch by his own standard. Now we have a layout, more or less, here of the wilderness encampment of the children of Israel. And we read in verse 3 a lovely phrase. Listen to this. And on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. On the east side, toward the rising of the sun. Now this is north, and so on the east side, this is Judah here, and we'll put Judah right there. Now Judah means praise. You remember that Judah was Leah's fourth son, fourth child, and she named him Praise. You notice this wonderful phrase here, on the east side, toward the rising of the sun. They say that one of the great differences in the battle for North Africa during the Second War between Rommel, the Desert Fox, and Montgomery, the leader of the British forces, was that every morning, Montgomery rose to see the sun come up over the horizon. And every night, Rommel saw the sunset. You know, there's a different attitude in the hearts of the people of God who see the sunset and those who see the sunrise. You know, there are some people, and all they think about are the failures of God's people. You know the old story, two men looked out through prison bars, the one saw mud and the other saw stars. And as we go through life, there are some who are always looking on the sunset side of life. We were talking about the Nile River and Egypt on Sunday. And you know that in the land of Egypt, in ancient Egypt, they always built their houses on the sunrise side, and they buried their dead on the sunset side. And they made their last journey across the Nile to be buried on the sunset side of the Nile. For the child of God, there is no sunset. There is no sunset. There is no end to God's eternal day. It's a sunrise. And the scripture describes the Lord Jesus in a number of astronomical terms. And one of them is this, that He is the bright and morning star. Now, the bright and morning star arises in the darkness. And we're living in a dark day, and only for those who look for the morning star. They're the ones who see it. Are you looking for the morning star? When the day star shall arise in our hearts and the shadows flee away, that's called the blessed hope. Now, blessed is happy. And if we want to be happy in a dark day, we've got to keep our eyes looking for the morning star. And it's darkest just before the dawn. Now, as far as Israel is concerned, everyone sees the sunrise. And the Lord Jesus is spoken concerning Israel and their hope as the Son of Righteousness, who will arise with healing in his rays. How Israel will need that healing when finally the Son of Righteousness arrives. The Lord Jesus, as you know, came from this tribe of Judah. And he is the choir director. He is the one who raises the praise to God. He is the theme of the praise. He is the object of the praise. And he is the one who has put the new song in our mouths, even praise to our God. The Lord Jesus came into the city from the sunrise side in his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And we read, as the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry begins in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, that his ministry begins at sunrise and carries on to sunrise. And as he came in through the eastern gate, in through the sunrise side of the city, the people cried, "Praise, Hosanna, praise the Lord. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And then, of course, from those very same mouths, from those very same throats, there came the cry just a few days later, "We will not have this man to reign over us. Crucify him." And for the nation of Israel, God's clock stopped. It's been a long time now. But you know, it's one of the lovely phrases that is repeated again in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, that these women came to the tomb Lord's Day morning at the rising of the sun. And at the rising of the sun they came, and the angel said to them, "Here's another cause for praise. He is not here. He is risen." And so we have in the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus this wonderful sunrise, the S-O-N rise, as the Lord Jesus arose over the nation of Israel with healing in his rays, and he ministered to their needs, and he rode into the city in what could have been the dawn of their greatest day, but they would not have him. And so he turns to us, and we enjoy too the blessing that comes from the Prince of the tribe of Judah. I'd like you to notice something. Just keep your finger in Numbers chapter 2 and turn over a page or two to the longest chapter in the book of Numbers. In fact, it's Numbers chapter 7. It's the second longest chapter in the Bible. And for those of you who have ever read through your Bible chapter by chapter, and I hope you've done that, you come to Numbers chapter 7, and the tendency is to do a fast read through this section. We notice, first of all, that as we read through Numbers chapter 7, that it is the recording of the gifts that were offered by the princes, these 12 men mentioned in chapter 1. And every one of them is identical. You notice, for example, in verse 18, "The second day, Nethaneel, the son of Zuar, prince of Issachar, did offer his offering. He offered for his offering one silver charger, the weight whereof," and so on, all the way down through to verse 23. It describes what he gave. And then in verse 24, "On the third day, Eliab, the son of Helon, prince of the children of Zebulun, did offer." And it's identical, exactly, right down to a spoonful, a golden spoon full of incense. Every one of them offered exactly the same thing. Now, it speaks to us, first of all, of equal responsibility. Some tribes were larger than others. Some tribes might have fared better coming out of Egypt than others. The fact was that they were all equally responsible before God. Now, you know, I can say, well, I haven't grown up under good teaching, or you were saved at an earlier age, or I didn't go to Bible school, or I didn't have this opportunity or that. The fact is that there is a certain sense in which every one of us is equally responsible before God. Every one of us has the Word of God. Every one of us has the Spirit of God. Every one of us has the life of God. Every one of us has equal access into the presence of God. And I won't be able to blame my elders or my parents or my upbringing or anything else when I stand at last before the Lord. We all have an equal responsibility before Him. The second thing I notice from this chapter is that God is very interested in the individual. There are no ditto marks here. He didn't say, well, this one gave this and the rest, they all gave the same thing. God is a God who keeps good records. And there's not a thing that you have done for God that won't be remembered in that day. The day shall declare it. Right down to a glass of cold water given in the name of a disciple to one of the least of these, he says it shall not lose its reward. But I'd like you to notice in verse 12, all of the others read, on such and such a day, such and such a person, the son of so and so, prince of a certain tribe, did offer. That's what it goes, every one of them is identical, except for this one. Verse 12, and he that offered his offering the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab, of the tribe of Judah. He's the only man who is not called the prince of his tribe. The mystery of the missing prince. Who is the prince of the tribe of Judah? Isn't it true? God reserves that position for his son. And there is no competition. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And I love those wonderful words. The lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. He's going to have the victory yet. Guaranteed. He's going to have his standard flying high over the city of Jerusalem. And the very name that was used in accusation in that day will be used in acclamation. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I love to think that for once in all of history, on that day, every God-conscious creature will fulfill the purpose that they were created for. They'll bring glory to God. And they will acknowledge in that day that the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. It's a fascinating picture, isn't it? When we turn to the book of Revelation and we read in chapter 5, as John wept, for there was no one worthy to open the book and to break the seals thereof. And as he wept, an angel came to comfort him and said, weep not. Look, here's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I looked and I beheld a lamb as it had been freshly slain. Before he could ever take up that wonderful position as not only the sovereign Lord, but as the Savior, the Redeemer, he had to become the Lamb that was slain. And we see our Lord Jesus as he takes that book, the very one who is the Lion who will fall upon the prey, is the Lamb who was slain to redeem us from our sin. The standard of the tribe of Judah was the lion rampant. And we see Judah, this prince of Judah, as he takes the highest place, and the standard is unfurled. And then we will hear praise as it really ought to be. As we praise this lion of the tribe of Judah for the victory at Calvary's Hill, single-handedly, he defeated all our foes, and he gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in position number 2 was Issachar. They were next to Judah on the right-hand side. Issachar. And I suppose I should have mentioned that Judah, of course, was given the land that surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem sits right about here, on the border of Benjamin. And I think there's something very fascinating about this. When God divided up the land and gave it to the various tribes, Once that land had been allotted to the tribes, it could not leave the family. They could not sell it. Now, on occasions, they lost it because they used their master charge a little too liberally, went into debt, and so it was lost for a time. But in the year of Jubilee, 49 years, 50 years actually, in the 50th year, that was restored to the family. So that for not more than 50 years could any family lose its allotted position. You remember on one occasion, way up here at the city of Jezreel in the Valley of Armageddon, that one day King Ahab went for a walk and he saw a nice vineyard and he wanted it. And he went to the man, the owner, Naboth, and he said, "I'd like to buy it." And Naboth said, "Listen, this is the inheritance the Lord gave me. I can't sell this." And it cost him his life and his reputation too. But of course, as they say over there, the camel has a long neck. God has a long memory, and God straightened it out. He's the Lord God of recompense, and he always balances the books. However, down in the land of Judah, there was one sort of a backwater town when Joshua led the children in to the land of Judah, into the land of Israel, the land of Canaan as it was then. It was a little town called Jebus, and the Jebusites lived there. And so when Joshua came in, although he fought against the Jebusites, he fought against them, remember, the day the sun stood still. They were being led by Adoni-Zedek, who was the king of the city of Jebus, of Jerusalem. But even though he was defeated in that battle, Joshua did not drive the people out of the town of Jebus. He left them there. That was going to have a very significant effect on history, because many years later, when David sinned in numbering the people, you remember the destroying angel came to the top of Mount Moriah. David had made this his capital city. You remember Joab snuck up through the water trough and took the city. And so he had made this his capital city, sort of like Washington, right on the Mason-Dixon line, or our capital of Ottawa was parked right between what was called Upper and Lower Canada, French and English Canada. And so he put his capital right on the border between the north and the south. And when he saw that destroying angel, he cried out to God for mercy, and the Lord said, "You go up there and buy that piece of land. Pardon me, you go up and offer a sacrifice to me." And so he went up and he offered a sacrifice and he purchased the land from Ornan the Jebusite. Now, he never could have done that if that land had been conquered, because it would have been distributed to the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Benjamin, whoever was to receive it, and he wouldn't have been able to buy it. But he was able to purchase this land. His territory was down in Benjamin, down in Bethlehem, 4 miles away. But he was able to purchase this piece of land, and so through the regular passing on of land, through the genealogies, that bit of land, Mount Moriah, came to the Lord Jesus. It was rightfully his territory. Otherwise, it never could have been. But he rightfully, simply through the passing down of the lineage, the inheritance from one father to son, this piece of land came to the Lord Jesus. So the tribe of Judah, you remember, was the tribe that was left when the Assyrians first came down and they took Israel away and they left Judah. And it wasn't until the Babylonians arrived that they took away Judah, and a small remnant, maybe 50,000, came back after, and they established again the land of Israel. And so they became known simply as the Jews, short form for Judah. These were the Jews, and so we have the name Jew today from the tribe of Judah. But next to Judah was Issachar, and Issachar was Leah's fifth child. After two children by concubinage, Leah had another son by Jacob. And his name means reward. She had patiently waited for another son, and God had given it to her, and so she called her son reward. Now, Issachar sits up here on the borderland between the Jordan River and includes this section of the Valley of Armageddon. Now, the Valley of Jezreel, or the Valley of Armageddon, runs down like this, a sort of Y-shaped valley, and Issachar received this piece of land just over the Jordan at the south end of the Sea of Galilee. Just as Judah had as its standard the lion rampant, Issachar had as its standard the crouching donkey. This crouching ass, this crouching donkey, was down, ready to receive a burden. And a burden would be placed on either side, two burdens, and so this little land of Issachar was given the burden. Now, if you go to the land of Issachar today, if you stand looking down, you can see a little hump right here. It's the hill of Moreh. It would look like the back of a donkey. And on either side, you have the two burdens. On this side, you would have the mountains of Galilee, and on this side, the hills of Samaria. And so it would appear, as you're standing in the Jezreel Valley, just as if there was a donkey crouching down with two great burdens on either side. And the little donkey, you know, they say that the worst thing, if you were going to be reincarnated, the worst thing that could happen to you is to be a donkey in an Arab village. They load those things up, it would break the springs on a quarter-ton truck, and then they whip them if they don't go fast enough. And here is the picture of a crouching ass with two great burdens, one on either side. Do you ever feel like that? Ever feel like you got enough to break the springs on a quarter-ton truck? The scripture says, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And again, the Lord Jesus said, I'd like you to learn of me, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, the phrase my yoke is easy means my yoke fits well. My yoke doesn't chafe. It has been said that if the Lord Jesus had a sign over his carpenter shop, he could have put those words, my yokes fit well. Just exactly designed to fit you. And my burden is light. Now he says, you've got heavy burdens. Are you tired of carrying your heavy loads? Then you come to me and exchange them with me. All of your heavy loads that you find hard to bear, you cast them on me. You remember those strange words the disciples gave, but sometimes we feel like saying them. In the midst of the storm they cried, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Now he had said specifically, let's go over to the other side. He had already said that. Do you think that the Lord of life and glory would have gone down with the ship? But they, in their distress, said, Lord, don't you care that we perish? And first he rebuked the wind and the waves, and then he rebuked the disciples. And later on, Peter, who had been there, and perhaps he had been the one who had mouthed those words, he wrote down these words, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. He does. Now, no one was ever crushed by the burden of the day. We're only crushed when we add yesterday's burden or tomorrow's burden or someone else's burden to ours. God has measured it out exactly, like the little boy standing collecting firewood as his daddy loaded up his arms, and someone standing by said, Son, isn't that about enough? And the little boy said, My daddy knows when I have enough. My father knows when I have enough, and so does yours. And he won't put one more stick too much on your arms than you can bear. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, but sufficient unto the day is the grace too. And so God calls us to recognize that if we are willing to bear up under the load, there is a day coming when the reward will be ours. And so Issachar is the land of burdens, but the land of reward too. This land includes Endor, you remember the witch of Endor, and Shunem, the Shunammite woman. Two extremes. It includes Mount Gilboa and Mount Tabor. It includes the Jezreel Valley and the well or the spring of Harod where Gideon's mighty men were chosen. It's a place of battles and conflicts down through the ages. And in fact, this Jezreel Valley, this land of Issachar, includes what is called the Plain of Esdraelon. In Greek, the very place where the battle, last great battle in history as we know it, is going to occur. Next to Issachar was Issachar's little brother, Zebulun. He was over on the left-hand side here. We'll just put Zeb down. And Zebulun, his name means dwelling. Dwelling. It was in the heart of Zebulun that the Lord Jesus dwelt for 30 years. It was the city of Nazareth. And we already talked this morning about the land, the city of Nazareth. But it also, if you'll notice in Deuteronomy 33, you might want to turn over there just for a minute, we have this wonderful prophecy concerning the land of Zebulun, Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 18. This was the blessing that Moses gave to these 12 tribes. And he says concerning Zebulun in Deuteronomy 33 and 18, "And of Zebulun he said, rejoice, Zebulun, in thy going out." Rejoice in thy going out. The Lord Jesus came from heaven. I don't know how far you think away, how far you think heaven is away from here. Of course, there's a sense in which we have been brought near to heaven. How far away can a place be when you see a face of a loved one, as Stephen did, or hear the voice of someone you don't even know and recognize it, as Paul, Saul of Tarsus, did? As just a veil between, just a heartbeat, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's how close it is now, because we belong to Christ. But when you think of these mighty expanses of space, and out there somewhere God dwells, beyond his universe, he created it. But, says the scripture, that the stars are the work of his fingers. That's all. They have found, not too long ago, a group of galaxies that are 400 light years across and 400 million light years across and 700 million light years away. Now that means you have to multiply 700 million times 186,000, plus or minus change, times 365 and a quarter, times 24, times 60, and that makes my mind tired. And that's just because they got a bigger telescope. Next time they get one a little bit bigger, they'll find out, well, sure enough, this universe is bigger yet. And to think that Kepler, one of the greatest astronomers, said there were 2,002 stars. God said, long before Mr. Kepler started counting, that the stars are without number. But they're not without name. They're without number as far as we're concerned, but God calls every one of them by name. Marvelous God. And out there, in the divine counsels, God looked down and he saw, on a little speck of dust off in the corner of his universe, some sinners, and he loved them. Have you ever seen the picture of the Milky Way, the galaxy in which our universe, our solar system is? When you look at it, they'll have an arrow and there'll be just a little dot smaller than a period on your page. And they say, now that's your solar system. And in that solar system, there's a rather insignificant little planet. If it were not for human life, if it were not for life on the planet, it wouldn't be very important at all. And there it is. And you see, on that little speck of dust, in the little speck of dust, you see the 4.5 million specks of dust there? That one of you, there you are. See, waving there? That's you. And God loves you. Isn't that marvelous? In the story that the Lord Jesus told of the prodigal son, I think it's a very moving thought that God considered himself to have lost something when you went away from him. You'd think it rather strange if a billionaire was crying over a penny that fell down the grate on the street. And yet, God considers himself to have lost something when a poor sinner, one of billions, goes away from him and he loves them. And the scripture says this concerning the Christian: thou tellest my wanderings. In other words, he counts the footsteps when we wander until we come back to him. That's how much he loves us. Now the Lord Jesus rose from his throne of glory, where he had been the object of the praise of cherubim and seraphim and all the choirs of angels. And those cherubim who with two wings had covered their faces in his presence, and with two wings had covered their feet, and with two wings they flew, and they cried incessantly day and night, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And robing himself in human garb, the Lord Jesus stepped from star to star until he came to the little door between time and eternity. And for the first time ever, someone stepped into our world by his own choice. None of us came by our own choice. We just showed up one day. But he came by his own choice, knowing exactly what it would cost him, that instead of the theme of angel song, he would become the theme of drunkard song. That instead of the angels covering their faces, they would take a blindfold and cover his face and spit upon him and buffet him in the face. It says that the servants slapped him in the face. No, but it wasn't enough for him to come all the way from heaven to earth. But he was born in a barn. You know, we joke with people about that. They go out and leave the door open. You say, "What's the matter? Were you born in a barn?" Well, he was. And laid in a manger. And it wasn't enough that that should be true, but that he should be born to a poor family. So poor that when they came into the presence of God at his dedication, they could only bring two birds, the offering of the poorest families. And it wasn't enough that it should be a poor family, but a poor Jewish family. The nation that was under the heel of Rome, that was a scourge and a byword, the tail of all the nations. He was born a Jew, made under the law, says Scripture. And it wasn't enough that he should come from heaven and be made lower than the angels, and take upon him the form of a man, and be born in an outbuilding with the cattle, and be born to a poor family, and that a poor Jewish family, but that he should be raised in Nazareth. And Nathanael, who lived just down the road a few miles at Cana, he knew the town. And well, he didn't have much good to say about Nazareth. He was an Israelite in whom is no guile. And he said, "What a rotten town. Can any good thing come out of that town?" And it wasn't enough that he should live in Nazareth, but that he should be a Galilean. And you know, the Jewish theologians, they didn't think there were anything good that ever came out of Galilee. They said, "Search the scriptures yourself. Don't you know in our history that no prophet ever came out of Galilee?" Well, they were wrong there, of course. Capernaum, at the north end of the Sea of Galilee, well, that's the town of Nahum, the town of Nahum. They didn't know their history very well, but that's beside the fact that they despise Galilee. Galilee was the hillbilly country. Galilee was the place where the rude, unlearned folk came from. And he was a Galilean. And was that not enough? But that the Galileans would send him away. He was rejected by the people. When he was 30 years of age, they would take him out and cast him out of the city and say, "We don't want him here." Imagine that. And as if that wasn't bad enough, that when the Lord Jesus came to the city of Jerusalem, that the only place the nation of Israel could find for him was a Roman cross outside the city gate. No wonder prophetically, he could say through the prophet Jonah, I went down to the bottom. That's how far he went down for you. And when he was there at the bottom, he made the place wherewith he might lay the everlasting arms. So that no matter how far down you go, Christian, you never go to the bottom. You can always say, underneath are the everlasting arms. He's been that far down. What did he go down there for? He stooped so low that he might lift me out of the miry clay and set my feet on the rock and establish my going. And so his going out, while it was according to the determinate counsel of God, it was also perpetrated by wicked hands. And they cast him out of Nazareth, and they cast him out of Galilee, and they cast him out of the city of Jerusalem. And if they could have, they would have cast him out of life itself. But they could not do that. He said, no one takes my life from me. And just as surely as he stepped out of eternity into time, he stepped out of time into death. And 3 days later, he stepped out of death into immortality and rose from the dead. He said, I will take it up again. That's the sunrise side. The sunrise side, praise first. Praise first. First thing in the morning. First thing in my life. It ought to be praise to God. You know, we tell one another to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's not a bad thing to do. But let's remember that saying praise the Lord isn't praising the Lord, is it? It's telling someone else to do it. So praise the Lord. What a wonderful thing it is to be able to praise the Lord in the beauty of holiness. When we praise Him, we ought not to forget who He is. We ought not to come carelessly into His presence. We ought to come joyfully, but we ought not to come carelessly. When it says, let us come boldly, it doesn't mean rudely. It means with assurance, because we have a great high priest who's opened the door for us into the presence of God. Praise first, and then responsibility and reward. That's Issachar. Responsibility, the burdens of the way. Don't shirk your burdens, Christian. Bear up under them in the strength of God. He will not give you more than you can bear. And then dwelling and going out, fellowship and testimony as we walk with God. These first, says verse 9, these first set forth. Now on the south side, we have the standard of Reuben. So we'll put Reuben right here in the middle. Now Reuben was the firstborn, you remember that? And Jacob said concerning Reuben, my firstborn and the beginning of my strength. And then the compliment he had given, he took away immediately, didn't he? And he said, thou shalt not excel. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Reuben was the firstborn. At least, he was the one born first. And here we learn a great principle in the Word of God, that the one born first was never the firstborn. You know that. The one born first was never the firstborn. The firstborn was a title. It was an honor. It was a privilege. And over again, we have the principle in Scripture that the elder shall serve the younger. Abel, he wasn't the one who was born first, but he was the firstborn. Cain was born first, but Abel was the firstborn. Ishmael was born first, but Isaac was the firstborn. Esau was born first, but Jacob was the firstborn. And Reuben was born first, but he did not receive the firstborn inheritance. That was Judas. Over and over again, we find this principle. Well, why is that? Well, God is laying down a great truth for us. When we come to the New Testament, we discover that we have two births. And the first birth is natural. It is earthly. It is fleshly. It is sensual. It has no appetite for the things of God, just like Esau. And that's why God said, not in Genesis, while they were alive, but in Malachi, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. He wasn't saying that personally he loved and hated them, but he loved what Jacob longed for. He loved what Jacob stood for, and he hated what Esau stood for. They are symbols, and we have them again in Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12. Jacob makes it into Hebrews 11. Esau doesn't make it till chapter 12. And there, he does not receive what he longs for, though he sought it bitterly with tears. And so here's the principle, that the natural birth must serve the spiritual birth, that the body must serve the spirit. And my body ought not to control my life. My spirit ought to be in control. The Spirit of God witnessing with my spirit and moving me on in the purposes of God. And so, Adam, he is the one born first, but the Lord Jesus is the firstborn. And all our blessings come through the spiritual birth. All our spiritual blessings come through the spiritual birth. Reuben was the land down on the east side of the Dead Sea. Now, you know the problem with the Dead Sea. You know why the Dead Sea is dead? Well, it's not quite dead, but it's almost dead. There's one little microscopic form of life that lives in the Dead Sea. It's the only substance. It's a purple dye in this little microcosm, a microorganism, that is the only other substance beside chlorophyll that can turn light directly into energy. And that's why the Bible never calls it the Dead Sea. Men call it the Dead Sea. They didn't know any better until they found out. It's the almost Dead Sea. But the reason that it's almost dead is that even though the land of the Sea of Galilee receives the same water as the Dead Sea does, the same water flows, it's not salt water here, it flows into the Sea of Galilee, but it flows out again. But the Dead Sea, it just flows in, it doesn't flow out. Now the fact is that I receive blessings every day from God. And if they flow in and they flow out, I'll be like the Sea of Galilee, rich and bountiful. But if they just flow in, I become a spiritual wasteland. Oh, worth a great deal. Invested with a great deal by God. But absolutely useless, because I take it in, but I don't give it out. Reuben, you'll notice, was on the other side of Jordan. And the first nation, the first tribe to be attacked by the enemy were those that bordered the world. Oh, the danger of world bordering. They felt, these tribes, half of Manasseh and Gad and Reuben, they felt they knew better than God. God had said, I want you to come over the Jordan. Now, crossing over the Jordan is a picture of death to self, isn't it? Dying to self, being cut off from all that I was at Gilgal. That's the rolling away of the reproach of Egypt. They didn't want to cross over Jordan. We don't hear much about separation anymore, do we? It's kind of out of vogue. Separation from the world. Here were people that didn't want to be separated from the world. They wanted to border on the edge of the world. They said, this is quite nice right here, thank you. And they didn't cross over. And every time the enemy attacked, it attacked one of those three tribes. First, they were always getting into trouble, because they tried to border on the world. They were separated from their brethren. They had doubted the purposes of God. God said, this is the best land. This is the land I chose for you. They said, we'll take our own, thank you. And they selected that land there, and Reuben was unstable as water. Now, all of the disciples the Lord Jesus selected came from the land of Naphtali, and we'll think about that in another study. But there was one disciple that came from the land of Reuben. His name was Judas from Kirioth. Kirioth is a town in the land of Reuben. Now, he was probably the only intellectual among the disciples. Prophetically, you remember, David wrote concerning this one who would betray the Lord, and he said, it was thou, a man mine equal. And the night of the betrayal, you will recall that the disciples didn't even think about this man. When the Lord Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," they doubted their own hearts before they doubted Judas. Is it I? They didn't even think about this man. He had their trust. He was the one who handled the funds, and a fair bit of it stuck to his fingers on the way through. He was the highest. He was the excellence of strength. He had everything going for him, but he would not excel. And he betrayed the Lord of glory into the hands of sinners. No prophet, no judge, no hero ever came from Reuben. Unstable as water. And he would not excel. Judas of Kirioth was the only disciple who never called Jesus Lord. You will search in vain in the New Testament to find Judas ever called Jesus Lord. And by the way, on the other side, these other 11 disciples never referred to him simply by his name Jesus. He was always Master or Lord or Rabbi or the Lord Jesus. Now, doctrinally, I realize that sometimes the name Jesus is used, and sometimes the Lord himself graciously deigns to use this human name, even in the moment of glory in the last chapter of Revelation, I, Jesus. But we ought not to be afraid to give him his lordly title. God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. This is on the sunset side. The sunrise side, we read concerning Zebulun and Judah and Issachar. But Reuben, we read concerning Reuben, rather on the south side, that Reuben was unstable as water. And the word that's really used for it is a boiling over of water. Reuben was like that, you know. He was quick to lose his temper. Now, we need hot hearts, not hot heads, among the people of God. And unfortunately, Reuben was a hothead. Then we're introduced to Gad. And the tribe of Gad were identified with half of Manasseh and Reuben over on the other side. By the time we come to the New Testament, Gad has stretched up and taken this land right up to here. Manasseh has retreated across the Jordan, and Gad has moved up and taken the land right up to beside the Sea of Galilee. And it has become known as Gadara, the land of the Gadarenes. This is the tribe of Gad. And the reason Gad didn't want to cross over was that they were thinking more about their livestock, their cattle, than they were about their brethren. They were saying to themselves, well, this is perfect land for cattle here. And there were some very harsh words spoken to Gad. And these words that we use sometimes were used specifically to Gad. Be sure your sin will find you out. You know what that sin was? It was the sin of discouraging their brethren. God considers that a sin. The sin of discouraging your brethren. If you want an effective ministry, you go in for the ministry of discouragement. If you want to have a tremendous influence in the lives of others, that's the ministry. Moses mollycoddled and half-dragged the children of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. But 10 men came out of the land of Canaan, and they made one statement. They gave a bad report of the land, and they discouraged 2.5 million people from going into the land. That's influence, isn't it? You want to have influence? That's the way to do it. You be a discourager. Well, how'd you enjoy the meeting? Well, not bad. He's a good brother, isn't he? Yes. The ministry of discouragement is a terrible thing. It's contagious. And it can spread through a whole assembly just by someone bad-mouthing the land, by giving a bad report of the land. Nothing ever gets done around here. Wonderful statement, isn't it? How do you know? Maybe all you're doing is confessing your own failure. Maybe you're the one who's not doing anything around here. The day shall declare it, and many a thing we don't think is being done is actually being done. And we just don't have the spiritual perception to catch on. Like Eli of old, who confused a woman who was in communion with God as someone who was drunk, and he didn't know the difference. And some of us, we don't have the foggiest idea what's going on among the people of God. We don't have spiritual eyes to see it. And so we badmouth our local assembly, and we discourage others from going on for God. Be sure, your sin will find you out. Now, it may take a long time. It may come up in the lives of your children. You see, you may hang in there, and I've seen this many a time, where the parents, they hang in the local assembly, but their children leave. You know why? Because every Sunday, around the dinner table, they heard about all the bad things going on among the people of God. And that's all they remembered. That's all they remembered. No wonder they left. They didn't have the same convictions. All they heard were the complaints. And so they left. They say, I wonder what went wrong. I wonder what went wrong. About 1,500 years went by before it caught up with Gad. And one day the Lord Jesus crossed over the little Sea of Galilee, and he came to the land of Gad, to Gadara. And there was a demoniac there. They couldn't hold him with chains. He lived in a graveyard, enslaved by his own wicked heart, out of control, out of his mind, naked, screaming, cutting himself. What a picture of a sinner. Yeah, that's what you were. That's what I was. That's how God saw me. I was out of my mind. Until we have the mind of Christ, we're out of our mind. Until we're dressed in the robes of righteousness, the scripture says that all our righteousnesses are filthy rags, dressed in rags. Living in a graveyard. This old world's a graveyard. One out of every one dies. And there we were. And we see the Lord Jesus coming. Ah, just what the man needed. He didn't need specialists, one to look after his clothes, and one to look after his chains, and one to look... Did he? Why, the Lord Jesus had all the answers to all his problems. And in a moment of time, the man was transformed, sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Now the folks from the tribe of Gad come over to take a look. And they hear the report and they see what's happened. This man, full of demons, has been delivered, their own brother, from their own tribe. And these demons have gone into their pigs, and the pigs have gone into the sea. Why did the Lord Jesus let that happen? You ever wonder? Because he was putting the Gadarenes to the test. And they were still thinking more of their livestock than they were of their brethren. And they said to the Lord Jesus, please go away. We'd rather have our pigs than the Son of God. Thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Because the prophecy concerning Gad goes like this, that Gad shall be overcome, but they shall overcome at the last. Now that man was sent home. And evidently, his ministry was effective. A quiet life lived out in the power of God. And they could have all their arguments about Christ, but here living in their midst was the living proof that God works. You know, there's a young fellow who lives out in the backside of Colorado. His name's Rich Bishop, and he's a rich bishop, let me tell you. Rich in the things of God, and he's got a real shepherd's heart. He was down in Alamosa, Colorado. And he wasn't much of an evangelist, but he had a tactic that seemed to work for him. He'd go into the bars, and he'd ask who the toughest guy in town was. Now, Rich isn't a muscle man exactly, but he has a fearless heart. And so he'd ask who the toughest guy in town was, and the answer came back, Johnny Landon. Johnny Landon was a big cowboy, and he could drink anybody else under the table He could out-cuss the Navy, and he was ready to take on any comers. And so, Rich went to find Johnny Landon. And he witnessed to him. And Johnny Landon just was tough as nails. But he carried on, and he prayed for him, and he worked on him, and he did kindnesses to him. And eventually, he led Johnny Landon to the Lord. He's an elder in the assembly in Alamosa today. Well, you know, from that point on, it was uphill all the way. I was downhill all the way. Because once Johnny Landon got saved, people could argue up and down, and Rich would just say, well, you know Johnny Landon? Yeah, what happened to that fellow anyway? And now there's a thriving assembly there. Well, that seems to have been what happened in the land of Gad. Because this man went home, and the next time the Lord Jesus came back, the people received him with open arms, and whole towns turned to the Lord in the land of Gadara. Oh, the influence of one life lived wholly for God. You go back to your town, back to the place where you live, and live a quiet, godly ministry, a godly life before your neighbors, and they can have all the arguments in the world, but they can't argue against the life that is lived in the power of God. And so we have the land of Gad. Well, we're not going to take a look at any of the others right now. We'll get on with them tomorrow morning. But I trust the Lord has encouraged us as we've taken a look at some of these things that went on that were prophetic. And as we see them come to fruition in the days of the Lord Jesus, and we don't forget that Israel still has a future, I hope you're looking forward to the coming again of the Lord. It's not just a geriatric hope, you know. It's not just something for people when they're too old to hope for anything else than they hope for the Lord's return. Sometimes we think like that, you know. When you've just given up on everything else, oh well, now maybe the Lord will come. I've had my good time and now he'll come and take me home. You know, the church is out of place. We're a heavenly people, and we're down here, out of place. And Israel is out of place. They're supposed to be the head of the nations, and they're at the tail. And Christ is out of place. He's a curse and the byword. You know how people use the name of Christ? You could exchange his name for any filthy, vile word in their vocabulary. Isn't that true? That when they curse, they might say Jesus Christ, or they might say one of those words right out of the gutter. They use them interchangeably. That's where he is today. And he doesn't deserve that place. And God says about his son, he must reign. And he not only must reign, but he must reign in the very city where he was taken out to be crucified. And reign over the very people who put him there. He's coming back, and Israel's going to get its rightful place, and he's going to bring them into glory. But wonder of wonders, that we who were Gentiles with no covenant relationship and no hope, we weren't even on the map. We've been brought into such intimacy with him that we are going to be co-regents, reigning with him, seated on the throne of his glory. We shall reign with him, and he shall reign forever and ever. Shall we pray? O God our Father, what is this thou hast done? That the one who was the Lord of glory should be put to shame. That the one who was the Lord of life should lie in a tomb. That the one who was the darling of thy bosom should be not only despised of men, but should have to cry that orphan cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we are the living answers to that question. We are the reason. And we thank thee that thou hast overcome the mighty forces that would keep us from thee. He was made sin for us, for we were under sin. And he was made accursed for us, for we were under the curse. We thank Thee, O God, for what Thou hast wrought through Thy Son, and we owe Him everything. And we pray that we might live in such a way that the only longing of our heart is to please Him after He has brought so much pleasure to us. Help us then to be people who live on the sunrise side, people who praise, and people who are willing to bear up under our responsibility, looking forward to the coming reward, and people who enjoy sweet fellowship in our dwellings, and who go forth to bear the testimony of the Lord. May we live on the sunrise side until that day when our Lord Jesus comes and the shadows flee away, and we shall live in the sunshine of His love forever in that land that knows no sunset. We thank Thee in the name of the One who bore the darkness of Calvary, that we might enjoy the light of His countenance, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.